God. Amen. Church, let's pray together. Lord, we are here standing in awe of your awesome love. We thank you that you saw fit to demonstrate your love to us even when we were still lost in our sin and our depravity. And we thank you that because your love is better than life, we have a song to sing. That you have met us in our deepest need and you have saved us. And God, for that we say thank you. Thank you for demonstrating your love to us this morning. Lord, if there's anybody here that's struggling with sickness or illness, or anybody that has anxiety or fear, or if there's anybody that is experiencing relational discord in their families, at work, wherever it may be, God, would you meet us and would you remind us of the love that you have for us that covers us? And would you allow us to be agents of that love and that grace to those around us today? In a world that's spinning in so many different kinds of ways, whether it's in the Ukraine, in the conflict with Russia, or whether it's right here at home, God, we call on you to exercise your sovereignty and your goodness over all of us these days. And we thank you for meeting us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, good morning. Good morning. So good to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy to be with you, worshiping together. It's a gorgeous day outside. What can be better, right? Being in God's house, having a great day to look forward to. And I'm just grateful to be here with all of you this morning. Would you turn in your copy of Scripture, please, to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 3 again. We're on the back side of our series now in 1 Peter. And I trust that the Lord is speaking to you as he's been to me. I've just enjoyed this study so much, and we're going to invite God to speak to us again through his word after we've had such a great time of worship together. I wonder this morning, what are you afraid of? Anybody afraid of anything? Some of us would have varying responses. Some of us would say, yeah, I'm not afraid of anything. I don't get scared. I'm all right, you know. Others of us might say, those who are more honest anyway, might say, you know, I'm afraid of disease, whether it's the virus or cancer or things like dementia. Others might say, you know, I'm afraid of failure or insignificance. I'm afraid that if I don't measure up, if I don't prove my worth, then somehow my life won't have meaning. I'll become irrelevant. You know, others might say, I'm really afraid of what's going to happen with my family, with my kids, or what my spouse is going to do in this given situation. Others might say, you know, I'm afraid I'll never have a spouse, or I'll never have kids. I mean, there's lots of things that we might be afraid of these days. And here's the thing. Life can get kind of scary sometimes, right? Anybody say amen to that? Life can be kind of scary sometimes. There are so many things that we have to wrestle with. I think about what it's like to be a teenager these days. I've got three of them, and they're awesome. I love my kids. But I think about what life is like for them and for their peers. You know, the fear of school shootings and economic uncertainty, the fear to think certain ways about social issues and morality. And on top of that, all the pressure of social media that just constantly barrages them. I mean, when I was a kid, of course, we didn't have social media. But also, peer pressure was pretty clear, okay? When I was a kid, peer pressure existed, right? It wasn't that long ago. But for us, peer pressure looked like, you know, swearing or drinking or looking at porn or rebelling against authority. And of course, all of those things are real and were real. And all those things were quite nefarious. They were bad. But when kids did bad things in that time, they would acknowledge, yeah, this is bad, but I know it's bad, but you should join me because it's fun. That was kind of the paradigm, the ethos around that. And then if you resisted, at least from a cultural perspective, you resisted because you were pursuing what was right and what was good. You might suffer the label goody two shoes, and that's not something you wanted as a kid. And yet, it was generally understood that you were resisting peer pressure in pursuit of what was good. Now, it's different in many ways today. The peer pressure still exists in those kinds of capacities, but it's shifted, I think, in a lot of ways. See, we're moving from a clear definitions of what is right and what is wrong. And now, peer pressure isn't simply pressuring kids to do what is culturally bad. It's also inviting kids and people in general to redefine what bad is. And instead, not only to call what was once bad good, but also to endorse it as good through participation in what was previously labeled bad. Now, I'm oversimplifying here to make a point, but I think you understand. And I see this often. Kids get involved in a group at school that heavily promotes anti-biblical values. And the expectation is not only to tolerate the people who hold those values, but also to express those values through participation. And if a kid refuses, they're labeled as bad, and they risk ostracism and slander and maybe even worse. Friends, let's be honest. It's scary stuff, right? It's scary stuff. It's difficult to stand firm in our faith these days. And the conversation isn't just in our high schools. It's for all of us. It's difficult to stand firm in our faith for all who profess allegiance to Jesus. And see, I don't want to be called bad. Anybody like that label? Andy's bad. Well, let's just live with that. That's good, right? No, nobody likes that label. We don't want to be called bad. And yet in a society where in increasing measure what God honors as good is now becoming labeled culturally as bad, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do? What do we do with this environment? How does this work? Especially when it might cost us our social reputation. It might cost us our jobs, our livelihood, our comfort, our friends even. How do we respond to this? It's scary stuff. Well, how we respond is, as is often the case, reflected in Scripture. And see, what we consider to be very modern problems, the Scriptures, as it often does, already addresses these things. It already observes and gives us guidance. And see, the Apostle Peter is writing to a group of exiles who are increasingly marginalized and who, borrowing from the Old Testament illustration, who are seeing the writing on the wall. Things are not going well for the exiles in the Roman colonies. Their surrounding culture is firmly entrenched in sort of a pagan pluralistic ideology. These Christian values that these people are advancing, that the elect exiles of the dispersion, are becoming increasingly pushed to the edges. And with that, suffering is becoming increasingly inevitable for all the believers who want to stand firm in their faith, even while they're in this hostile environment, at least in an increasingly hostile environment. And so Peter writes his first letter to these dear elect exiles of the dispersion. And he wants to help make sense of their situation and to help them learn how to respond accordingly, okay? And so that's the context in which we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I invite you to follow along this morning as I read. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, as we open up this text, we've already observed several instances of Peter's advocacy for what we've called the cruciform life. Okay, that's a thick word, the cruciform life. It's that life which reflects the suffering servant that we've been talking about from Isaiah chapter 53. The one who bore our griefs and our sorrows, who was afflicted in every way, who suffered for us, and yet he opened not his mouth. Okay, Isaiah 53:7. And so Peter says to us in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, that you might adopt the way of Jesus in your life." Hey, that's what Peter's been arguing for here. We're to suffer like Jesus. And today, after several weeks of zooming in on more specific examples of how this ought to look in our everyday lives, Peter now zooms out again, back out, to offer perspective on suffering for Christians more in general. And he begins by offering two primary reasons for Christian suffering. And he says, essentially, look, I'm not talking about random suffering here. I don't mean the kind of suffering you think you experience when you drive up to the McDonald's drive-thru with a hankering for chicken nuggets and they're all out, okay? That's not the kind of suffering we're talking about. I don't mean the kind of suffering that happens when you're going fishing and you drive somewhere with your truck that you shouldn't go and you get stuck. That's not the kind of suffering that I'm talking about. Not that that's ever happened to me. All right? Peter's not talking about that kind of suffering. Anybody can suffer from those kinds of things. Now, some of you suffer less because you're smarter, praise God, all right? But specifically, Peter's giving reasons for Christian suffering here, all right? Christian suffering. And so look again with me at verse 13. See what he says. He says, now, who is there to harm you? And he qualifies, if you're zealous for what is good. If you're zealous for what is good. Peter keeps repeating this word good here in the text. He's repeated it several times already. And here it shows up again. He wants the elect exiles, the Christians, to stand firm in doing good, even as they suffer. And verse 17 says, for it's better to suffer for doing what? Doing good. There it is again. If that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, it's important to note here, friends, the language doesn't require that we suffer for doing good. That's not what Peter's saying here. It's not required. I mean, we need not be spiritual masochists, okay? We don't need to go around looking for trouble. We don't need to borrow it from other things. In fact, doing good, even in our culture, even right here in Marshfield, often elicits really positive results. That's why we're so passionate about serving our city. We want to serve our city. We want to do good in the name of Jesus so that we can represent Jesus to the people around us. And we've seen God bless that. That's been a good thing. And yet, we must consider that suffering for doing good is a possibility. And in fact, as the world continues, it's even a probability as we continue to live out our values. Peter says there's good reason to suffer. And doing good, acting as God has called us to act, acting like Jesus, is one of those reasons. That's a good reason to suffer. But there's another one. Look again at verse 17. He says, for it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Peter acknowledges sometimes suffering for doing good is a part of God's sovereign plan for us. Now, we need to keep in mind, God isn't vindictive. Yeah, he doesn't enjoy causing us harm. In fact, I don't think that's his intention. And yet, in a world that's so heavily affected by sin, God knows that when we do good, it'll eventually elicit harm from those who oppose God. And in that, it is God's will that we do good and then become subject to suffering rather than doing evil and avoiding it. Okay? We can do evil things and avoid suffering sometimes. Okay, we can go against God's will and avoid suffering, but God's will is that we would follow Him even in the cruciform life, even if it costs suffering. And in that, it's God's will. You know, that messes with us, right? We're so accustomed to transactional living. You know, if I scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? If you do this for me, I'll do this for you, and vice versa. We want fairness above all else. There's a great cell phone commercial out there right now. Maybe you've seen it. The host gives two kids, one older boy and a younger girl, lollipops. But the older boy gets the big lollipop, and the little girl gets this little teeny one. It's a pittance, right? And this little girl sort of cries out, and she says, but that's not fair, you know? Your heart just goes out to this little girl, and you say, give the girl the lollipop, for goodness sakes. And of course, the host does, right? She hands the girl the lollipop, and all's right with the world. That jives with our sense of fairness. That makes me want to buy a cell phone, right? Friends, we expect that's how it works. We ought to be treated fairly all the time. Except that Peter says, though that may be the ideal, he's not saying that's not the ideal. He's not saying that we shouldn't treat people fairly, but he is saying sometimes, though you do good, you're going to be mistreated. You're going to be treated unfairly. And even more appallingly to the unspiritual mind, sometimes that's going to be God's will. That you do good and you're treated unfairly. Sometimes that's God's will. Friends, it's true that the causes of much suffering are often very unjust. Okay? And yet God uses the unjust all the time to advance his plans and his purposes, does he not? Was not the death of his son unjust? And yet was not the death of his son also his will? That's how God works, church. So too, sometimes our suffering for doing good. And church, when we do align with that ultimate suffering servant, our Savior, Jesus, we reflect God's intention for us as those living in exile. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to suffer with Jesus if that's what God wills? Karen Jobes says, God wills the Christian to suffer in the sense that God wills the Christian to remain faithful even if suffering is the consequence. Such a testing situation allows Christians to see their faith for what it is or is not. Church, these are the reasons for Christian suffering. We suffer for doing good. We suffer because sometimes it's God's will. And with that context, then, what ought to be our response? How do we respond to suffering as we face it? And see, our culture says that when you suffer unjustly, you have every right to become indignant. You have every right to fight, whether literally, physically, or more subversively through politicking and backstabbing. Some of us respond to suffering with indignance. This should not be, therefore, you better believe I'm going to give it to you. But others become afraid, you know, and paranoid. And rather than maintain our calling to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs the gospel, we retreat. We simply go chameleon, right? We sort of blend into society so much that we may avoid suffering. We may avoid being called out for our faith, but we also avoid being a part of the mission into which God has called us. And so Peter says, say it ain't so. That's not God's desire. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, in these two verses, Peter once again references Isaiah. Peter's always going back to the Old Testament here in his letter. And this time he goes back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where Isaiah says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they feared, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The context here is Isaiah delivering a message to the southern kingdom of Judah at a time where the northern kingdom of Israel is acting very volatilely and very anti the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith. And then on top of that, the footsteps of the juggernaut Assyrian army, they're starting to hear them and they're marching closer and closer to invading the Holy Land. And the people are nervous. They have reason from a human perspective to be afraid. And yet Isaiah says, look, don't fear Israel, the northern kingdom. Don't fear the Assyrians. Yes, they're bad, but you know who you're dealing with here? I'm God. I've protected you in the past. I'll protect you in the present, and I'll be with you on into the future. You can trust me. And Peter says to the exiles, remember that God of whom we've read in the Old Testament, the God who protected the Israelites, the Judaites, when the Assyrians were coming, when the northern kingdom was pressing down on them? Remember what God said to them? Well, I say the same thing to you. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. The God who protected Judah will also protect you. And of course, Peter knows what it is to be afraid, doesn't he? Remember Peter's experience? Peter was with Jesus when he was in the garden. And when Jesus was arrested, he started out strong and aggressive, right? But eventually, he ran with everybody else. He was afraid. And then he got out into the courtyards. And while Jesus was on trial, he was pressed three times. Hey, you are with Jesus. You know Jesus. You're one of his. And three times, Peter said, no way, not me. He called down curses from heaven. He was so afraid. And yet, church, Peter was the one who experienced the resurrection with Jesus. He saw Jesus in his glorified state. He was there at Pentecost when the tongues of fire descended and the power of the Spirit was unleashed through the early church. And thus he grew into a man who no longer ran from the truth, but instead, when he was in front of the magistrates and the scribes and the people in authority, he defended the gospel with acumen, with vigor, with confidence and courage. The text says that Peter even learned how to sleep well when he was in jail. He knew how to rest in God's provision in spite of what was around him. Peter knew what it was like to go from a man once paralyzed by fear to now being a man of great faith. Peter learned to put his faith over fear, church. And he says to the church, you can do this too. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Now, the phrase that I just referenced has become kind of a popular phrase, hasn't it, the last couple of years? Faith over fear. Anybody heard that? If you haven't, you've been under a rock, okay? And we've used it in a lot of different contexts. And of course, it fits. In Christ, faith trumps fear. Faith overwhelms fear, right? Every time. That's what Peter's teaching here. And yet, I'm convinced that we often apply faith over fear in whatever context that suits our best interests, that fits with our advantage. See, ought we exercise faith over fear over a virus? Yes. Church, yes. Of course. There's no virus that transcends the power of God. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't cause suffering and harm. Okay? I've had the chance to be with several medical people just recently who've watched it firsthand, and so many have died because of the virus. That's just the reality. Many have come through, and some of you have lost loved ones. Faith over fear doesn't mean we don't acknowledge what's going on and the reality of what it is. It doesn't mean that we disrespect and disregard hard things that are happening around us. But ultimately, church, if our God is for us, then who or what can be against us? Even a virus. But not just that. See, some of us can talk a big talk when it comes to faith over fear over something like the virus or the pandemic the last couple of years. But what about our fear of those with opposing ideologies or political persuasions? What about our fear of that group at our kids' school that's having so much influence? What do we do with that? Because I don't know about you, but that hits a lot closer to home for me. Church, faith over fear can be leveraged in a variety of ways. But Peter says, no, if you apply it in one area, you apply it in all the areas. You apply it equally. And he says, don't be afraid. Church, we think we're facing some tough stuff today. Look at that Roman culture. That was a tough place. I don't have time to go into all of it, but I think you've picked up on it as we've been through this series. It was tough to be a Christian in exile in a Roman colony. Peter says, trust your God. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Though evil may persist for a time, Christ has already won the victory. He's already won. Jesus wins, church. Now, does that mean that we don't actively pursue biblical justice? that we don't advocate for religious liberty and the sanctity of all human life and the needs of the poor and the equal treatment of all who are created in God's image, regardless of their gender or their social status or their race? Of course we advocate for those things. We're called to by Scripture. But church, even as we advocate, we understand that the ultimate person responsible for justice is not us. It's not a human. We answer to a higher authority than any human government, than any ruler, than any person, even the most talented among us throughout history. We answer to God and God alone, church. And so even though injustice prevails in many forms, we're not afraid. Advocacy for righteousness from a platform of fear leads to all kinds of messed up behavior, right? We've seen people responding from their fear in all kinds of goofy, messed up ways these last couple of years, destructive ways, anti-biblical ways on both sides, church. I'm not picking on one side or the other. We've seen it. But righteous advocacy That which comes from a platform of confidence, knowing that our God wins. Righteous advocacy allows us to do good even as we stand firm in opposition to the evils of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, theologian, and conspirator against Adolf Hitler during World War II, said this. He said, "Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no more fear of men." Think Adolf Hitler. You think Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't have some things to deal with as a Christian living in a tough environment? Read his biography sometime if you get the chance. It's incredible. Peter says, have no fear. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And you can trust him even today, even in this hour. Instead of fear, Peter says this, verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Don't be afraid. Instead, honor Christ. Don't fear suffering. Honor Jesus. Fear Christ, who is God. And see, it's true. Man can cause the suffering of the physical body and even emotional suffering and all kinds of suffering, but only Christ can remedy the depravity of the soul, church. Only Jesus. And so Peter says, honor him above all else. How do we do that? We'll look again at 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Peter says, if you want to honor Christ, you've got to be prepared to make a reasonable defense for the hope that you're speaking about. In other words, you've got to be able to talk the talk. You got to be able to talk the talk in the Christian life. Church, I can't tell you how often I've heard people over the years who go to church, who listen to sermons, who even sing gospel songs, and can even recite some gospel passages of Scripture that struggle to articulate what it means to be a Christian at its very core. The word for defense here in the Greek is the word apologia. And it's the word from which we get our word for apologetics. Of course, apologetics are a whole field of theology that deal with making cogent arguments for the truth of our faith, for the veracity of what we believe. And it's a great study. Apologetics are important. Church, hear me on this. Our faith is a reasonable faith. Do you believe that? It's not unsound. It's not logically or cognitively dishonest to believe in the Christian faith. It can be demonstrated. It can be reasonable. And it is reasonable if we'll give it the time that it deserves. And we should be prepared to defend it as such. But not all of us are going to be great apologists, okay? Not all of us are wired that way. But I'm convinced that even at a very basic level, we ought to be able to articulate the essentials of the gospel, okay? We ought to be able to articulate, this is why I have hope. And that's why we spent so much time last fall on the Story We Tell series. Remember our story? Remember the plot points? What's the first one? God what? You got it. God sets the mark. What's the second one? Jesus? Oh, excuse me, we? I forgot it. You know, that's all right. God sets the mark. We what? There it is. Three. Jesus hits the mark. And we must what? Stand with Jesus. That's right. Guys, that's the essentials of our faith. That's the gospel right there. And when someone asks you, hey, why are you willing to suffer for somebody that lived 2,000 years ago? That is so last year. That is so 1950s. That is so antiquated. Why would you do that? Why would you say that? Why would you think that? Why are you hitching your wagon to his train? Isn't he irrelevant now? How can you do this? Get with the times. Friends, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it well. He did it perfectly. He set a standard for me. The problem is that I didn't meet the standard. I had every opportunity, and yet I fell short. I was born in sin. I participated in sin. I rejected God's provision. But God wasn't fit, wasn't interested in leaving me there. And so he saw fit to meet me in my need by sending his son, his only son, to become a human, to die for me in my place as my substitute sacrifice. And all he asks of me is that I repent of my sin and I put my faith in what he did, in his glorious cross and his glorious resurrection, that I admit that I need him and that I receive him into my life. That's the hope that I have. That's what I've done. That's why I'm willing to suffer for the gospel, because Jesus suffered for me. That's what Peter means here by giving an answer for the hope that we have. Can you do that? I'm convinced that the people that I'm looking at here in this room and the people that I can see through that camera are people that can do that. Does it take a little bit of investment to do it maybe as cogently as I just did? You might think that was terrible, Andy. I hope I can do better. That'd be awesome, right? But friends, let's invest what we need to so that we can give an answer for the hope that we have. There's a growth group Paul and Katie are leading right now that's just for that, right? To just make sure, and whether you've been a believer for 40 years or you've been a believer for 1 year or you're not yet a believer, whatever, that class is going to introduce you to how to have this kind of a conversation with people, among other things. Jump in. We need to talk about the gospel in our growth groups, in our kids' ministry, in youth groups, and in our meetings together. The gospel is at the center of who we are. Can you give an answer for it? Church, that's our apologia. That's our defense. We must talk the talk. But then notice this, Peter also says, verses 15 and 16. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Edmund Clowney says, bold words will not honor the Lord if they're not supported by a consistent life. Church, our words don't matter if our actions don't back them up. See, we're not only to talk the talk, we're, of course, called also to walk the walk, aren't we? We're called to walk the walk. We're to speak with gentleness and respect. And I've heard so many arguments, and I've watched this kind of played out in our public arenas. So many arguments from those who claim to represent the truth that the only way that we can advance the kingdom of God in this era is to fight with closed fists and aggressive language, to demean other people, to just leverage whatever we can against others so that they'll be, you know, beaten into submission. After all, that's the methodology of the enemy. So this kind of logic goes. It's the only thing they understand. Friends, I'm going to use what I think is maybe a profound theological word here. I don't know. Hogwash. It's not biblical. That's not biblical. Peter says that we're to give an answer for the hope that we have with gentleness, with respect, having a good conscience, a clean conscience. Since when does Scripture tell us to act like the enemy in order to resist the enemy? If you can prove that to me from Scripture, I'd love for you to do that. I don't think you can. Church, we can speak boldly of the hope we have in Christ. Amen? We must. But we must do it with gentleness and respect. That's the way of Jesus. Otherwise, the gospel that we proclaim is severely compromised. Again, Clowney says, we're unafraid to press Christ's claims, but we do so as his servants. It's been said that the corruption of the best is the worst. Certainly no pride is more offensive than pride in being trophies of grace. See that? No pride is more offensive than saying, I'm a trophy of God's grace. Forget you. Mm-mm. It's not the way of the gospel, church. We got to talk the walk and walk the walk, even if that means suffering, even if that means the cruciform life. In fact, that is the way of Jesus. And if we can do that, if we can walk the walk and talk the talk together, then we can represent Jesus with a clean conscience in the world into which he's called us. And then Peter says, there's some things you can expect when that happens. Look at this, verse 13. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good? Who's there to harm you? Church, You and I aren't promised a life free from suffering, okay? We've established that. But we are promised the presence of Christ. Christ goes with us. And so even in the face of persecution and slander and injustice, we have Christ's protection. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." And so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I'll not fear. What can man do to me?" Church, the presence of Jesus changes everything. We resist fear and honor Christ. And as we do, we experience God's protection. But not only that, look at verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." You'll be blessed. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 10, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Church, God's blessings transcend our suffering. God's blessing transcends our suffering. God blesses us in the here and now with his presence, and he promises to bless us in the then and the not yet with his glory. Church, ours is an inheritance. We've established that in the early part of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is who you were. But now this is who you are in Christ. You have what you need. You have his blessing, both now and not yet. And church, finally, when we choose to honor Christ instead of acquiescing to fear, we experience God's protection and his blessing. And also this, look at verse 16. "Having a good conscience, We're to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Friends, I struggle with the reality that our kids are facing these days, and that many of us are facing, not just kids. And I'm aware that as the world continues to flip the script, calling evil good and good evil, that we're going to face slander and reviling and the threat of shame in increasing measure. We're already seeing that. And yet my hope remains. Because the one who is slandered and reviled and endured shame for me, for my sake, is also the one who promises to right the wrongs, even those that I experience. God is going to have vindication. He's going to vindicate us. He's going to vindicate the injustices of this world. And we need not worry. Church, Peter says that those who revile our good behavior in Christ are going to suffer the same fate that they're trying to inflict. But their suffering isn't going to come from us, at least it ought not. Church, our resistance to injustice comes from being made in God's image. We naturally resist suffering. And of course, that's good. We want it to be different. And yet, here we are in the midst of it. Suffering remains. And Scott McKnight says, "I can cope more readily with this kind of limitation and chaos in society. I can cope with the suffering of society because I know that someday all will be rectified. The guilty will be fairly punished and the innocent victims will be vindicated to enjoy the life that God wants for them." God's going to fix it, church. He's going to fix it. We can trust him. Don't be afraid. When I was about 5 years old, I was playing with a friend across the street, and I think he was about 13. He already had some hair on his lip. I can remember it, all right? And we were playing, and him being a 13-year-old and me being a 5-year-old probably wasn't a very good match. And I remember he pulled out a slingshot. And slingshots in the hands of 13-year-old boys typically aren't good, right? Typically maybe causes a little suspect. And he thought it'd be a good idea to reach up and grab a crab apple off the tree and put it in the slingshot and draw it back and aim it at my thigh and let go. And as I howled across the street, crying to my dad, came out, and I'll never forget. That was the first time I remember seeing my dad really mad. He was angry. And, you know, I thought in that moment, I could go back and try to get at my friend. He wasn't really my friend, right? but get at this kid. I could try to take matters into my own hands. But I sort of looked at myself, this little five-year-old self, and then I thought about that friend who had hair on his lip and who was a lot bigger. And I thought, I don't need to do that. My dad's got my back. My dad is infinitely stronger. He's infinitely wiser. He knows what's up. And if dad's on it, I'm good. I'm good. I would be vindicated. Church, you and I are but five-year-olds next to God. Amen. Except even more. The disparity is even more. We don't like to admit that, but church, realize God is infinitely wise. Now, me being a dad, I realize my limitations. I thought my dad could do anything when I was 5 years old. Now I realize I'm fallible too. I mess up. But not our God. Not our Heavenly Father. He's got this. He knows. Why do we fear when God is in charge? Why do we rush to enemy tactics? And when I say enemy, I really mean the evil one. Why do we rush to the tactics of the evil one when we know the argument is already won, when we know the victory is already won? Why do we question suffering in this life with such a limited view on the next? Church, you don't need to be afraid of a changing world. Instead, honor Christ. Talk the talk and walk the walk. Be prepared to make a reasonable defense for the hope that you have, and do it with gentleness and respect, having a clean conscience. And in that, get ready, because God is with you. And you'll experience His protection, His blessing, and yes, even His vindication. Will you suffer in this life? Probably. Will you experience glory in the next? If you're in Christ, you better believe it. You better believe it. It'll be worth it. You'll count it joy to have suffered for the name of Jesus. You really will, church. I believe that to the core of my bones. God wins. We know the end of the story. God wins, and with that, so do we who are in Christ. Let's act like it, amen? Let's act like winners. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the victory is yours. Thank you that the confidence that Peter had, that was born of his experience walking with you, Jesus, seeing how you responded to turmoil and to conflict and even to suffering, transformed him into a man who is willing to stand firm in his faith, even in the midst of great opposition, great stress. And God, I thank you that the power that was available to Peter through the ministry of your Spirit is now available to us. And the confidence that Peter had that you were still with him, he heard you, Jesus, in the upper room saying, hey, it's going to be better that I go to be with the Father, because I'm sending you an advocate, another helper. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to indwell you, and he's going to empower you to do all that I've called you to. The same Spirit that was with Peter is now with us who are in Christ. We have the resources. We have what is necessary to stand firm, even in the face of suffering, without fear, because you, God, are with us, and you're not going anywhere. God, may these things be true of us. May we advocate for what is good with gentleness and respect. May our consciences be clean and clear, and may the world know that you win. And that unless they align with you, not with us so much, but with you, God, that they will suffer. But with you, they too can participate in the victory. We love you, God, and we trust you with all of these things in Jesus' name.